back in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to finish up, Lord willing, the specific examples of faith, beginning at verse 28 down through 31. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about a broader group that's mentioned. But in 28, chapter 11, 28, through faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to give us these examples. We pray that we could learn from them, Father. Show us how our lives can be like theirs in being willing to stand apart, to be different, to suffer rejection for the sake of the gospel. We thank you for this passage. I commit our study of it to your guidance by your Holy Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, no, most of my scholars aren't here this morning, but I got questions for Nate and Ben, and I'm going to read the ones that I had intended for the younger Paranax as well, and maybe we can figure out which of you guys can help us with those, because I think you can help us with some of those questions too as we go. The first thing I want Nate to be prepared to answer for us is, did God need the Passover blood to spare the Israelites? Did he really need them to mark the houses to show him where to go and where not to go? And then Ben, when we get to verse 29, what was unusual about the way they left Egypt? They went out of Egypt a very strange way. Well, and in fact, the theme of all four of these examples is people doing things in strange ways. You don't ordinarily go splashing blood on your house. What was strange about the way that they left Egypt? Ben, you might also think about the question I had for Caitlin. How is their faith in crossing the Red Sea like the faith of Moses and Sarah? Those three examples of faith have something in common with one another. Nate, you like drums. You like other musical instruments too? You ever thought about trumpets? Well, but who's playing the sousaphone? Is the baritone. Is that Ben? That's Ben. Oh, so I said ask Ben this question. The Israelites had two kinds of horns. What were they? You don't know now. You're going to find out. That's the two kinds of trumpets. I mean, a trumpet's not a baritone, but same basic idea. And then, Nate, what kind of trumpet did God tell them to use at Jericho? They had two kinds. What kind were they using at Jericho? And what did it mean? Well, see, either one of you guys can help us figure that out. Get bonus points, Nate, if you can tell us what that kind of trumpet meant. There was a special meaning to that kind of trumpet. So pay attention. See if you can figure these things out as we go. So we are working our way up the ladder of faith. We had those who believed that there was a God. Then we had next a group of examples of people that heard God's word and obeyed him. That's the next step. And then, beginning in verse 20, we had people that would share their faith with others. They would tell other people, I believe in what God has said. And since we started with Moses here in verse 23 and his parents, we have people that are willing to accept rejection. So you can see there's a progression here. You can believe that God is without necessarily hearing a word from him. You can see that from the stars in the sky at night. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And if you hear from him and obey him, you don't have to tell anybody else about that. You could just be obeying him and living a godly life, but keeping it very private. Then you tell other people that you're a believer. That takes a little bit of courage, doesn't it? But the real courage comes when you're not just telling other people in the church that you're a believer, when you're being known among your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers, and maybe they don't like it, and you're having to be different. And that's the theme from verse 23 down through 31. It falls into two parts, and we saw this last time. There were three examples from the life of Moses in which he suffered rejection. Well, first of all, his parents were willing to resist the king's command and not put him to death. And then Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He came out of the household. And then he forsook Egypt, ultimately, when he was rejected his place there and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go. We're going to leave." And all of those were sort of negative. Now we're going to see some examples of separation, of being different, but these are more positive. Here we're going to see the reward, the benefit that comes from standing with the Lord. And as I was thinking about that, a verse came to mind just this morning. I didn't write it down on the screen for you, but it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And that's really what this dichotomy gives us. We have Moses and his suffering, being willing to forsake Egypt. And then we have this wonderful series of triumphs that's coming up. We're going to see the same thing when we get to the next section of chapter 11, which will take us from 32 down through 38. We're going to see that same issue, that if you're going to live a life for Christ, it may entail suffering, but it will ultimately bring God's reward. But of course, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. We deny him, he will deny us. If we confess him and serve him, he will deliver us. Well, let's take a look now at these examples. Four examples. In the first three of them, we have the history of the Exodus. And I've said that throughout this section, we're looking at separation, at rejection, at being different. Well, each case, God tells the people to do something that doesn't seem to make sense. Do something unusual. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Sprinkling of blood here refers to the ceremony that God instructed the Israelites to observe on the first Passover. Now, they don't do this now when you celebrate a Passover Seder. You don't go splash blood on the outside of your house. But the first Passover, God said, "I want you..." Well, here, let's read it. Exodus 12:7, "They shall take of the blood," this is from the Passover lamb, "and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And that verse is where our first hymn today came from. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I found this very lovely etching on the web. I know the author's name, but I don't know the date of it. I'm going to guess it's, say, 18th century, perhaps. It's very old, but it's very nice because as the angel goes by, he sees the blood. I color the blood. The etcher actually put some gray there to show the blood, but I made it stand out a little bit. And inside the house, we see the people, and they're all standing up, and they've got their hats and coats on, ready to go on a journey. Of course, the artist thought that people looked like they would in 17th and 18th century Germany, so they're all wearing very European outfits. But there they are, and out on the street, You can see a sphinx and an obelisk just to remind you that you're really in Egypt, and there on the ground is a dead baby lying in the street. Here comes the angel with his sword in his hand, but not this house. Not this house. And he goes on his way as they are remembering the Lord's instructions inside. So there were two kinds of houses in Egypt that night. Or rather, the next morning. Those with blood on the door and those without. And if your house had blood on the door, everybody was safe. And if you didn't have blood on the door, the eldest child in the house, the eldest man child, would die. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the other plagues. And I was thinking, you know, the Lord knew, even without the blood, where the Israelites were. So if you go back to Exodus 8:22, when God sent the swarm of flies, he said, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen where my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end, thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I will put a division between my people and thy people. They didn't have to go paint blood in their houses to keep the flies out. God knew where they were. They tended to live together in the land of Goshen. But the point was, he was able to protect his people without any special mark. Or chapter 9, when there was a terrible disease that came on the cows. Verse 4, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. The Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Or when the hail came, 9:18, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were there no hail. Or the plague of darkness. Exodus 10:22, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven. There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So why we get to the 10th plague does God say, put blood on the door? Didn't have to. Moses could have said to Pharaoh, as he did here, all the firstborn Egyptians are going to die. I'm going to spare the children of Israel. But he told him, you're going to kill the lamb, and you're going to take this blood, and you're going to go outside and put it on the doors of your houses. Why? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But I have two speculations, which I want to share with you. The first speculation goes with what Paul observes in Romans 9, verse 6, when he said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The nation was probably like any other gathering of those who call themselves God's people. Some are, as my brother Herb likes to say, possessors, and some are simply professors. And you have to tell the professors apart from the possessors. The mere professors might say, what's this nonsense about sprinkling blood on my door? How will that protect me? 4 previous times God has protected me. I didn't have to do anything. This is messy. I got to collect the blood in a bowl. I got to take it outside. It'll probably draw flies, not chase flies away. It's going to look funny. I'm not going to bother. I'm okay. Well, what happened in that kind of a house in the morning? Be a dead baby. Or a dead grown-up. It's the firstborn son. I'm the firstborn son. If we were in Egypt and the Passover were happening and I didn't have blood on my door in this house here, I may be much, much older, little baby. I'd be dead. All the firstborn sons were gone. So I think that may be one reason. God wants to challenge his people. Yes, you say you believe in me. But remember, just the second level of the ladder of faith is those who hear and obey. As James says, you've got to show me your faith by your works. True faith will work. It'll obey God. And the second possible meaning here is brought to my mind, at least, by chapter 9 of Exodus, which is the hail. The Lord said, I'm going to send this terrible hail, And Moses said in verse 19, "Send therefore now, gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die." What do you know? Not only did God keep the hail out of the land of Goshen, but he said to the Egyptians, "Listen, if you want to save your animals, bring them indoors. Then they'll be okay. Nothing will hurt them." And look what verse 20 says of chapter 9. "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. He that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." In the case of the hail, it was such a terrible judgment. You wipe out a person's cattle, you wipe out their livelihood. It was such a terrible judgment. God gave the Egyptians a way to escape it. He said, "Look, there's something you can do. Bring your animals and your servants indoors." And in the case of this final judgment, I believe he's doing the same thing. Moses did not announce to Pharaoh, "Put blood on the door." But people that feared the God of Israel, as these plagues got worse and worse, you can imagine they're going to be talking to their Israelite friends, trying to understand what's going on here. And they'll learn about this blood thing. And they'll say, "I wonder if that'll work for me too. I fear the God of Israel. I believe he's going to kill off our firstborn. I don't want that to happen. I'm going to put blood on my door." Now, of course, that's a funny thing to do if you're not living in the land of Goshen, isn't it? What are your neighbors going to think? Putting blood on your door. What are you doing that for? Because God's going to come through the land tonight and he's going to kill all the firstborn. I don't want him to kill my firstborn. I'm putting blood on my door. You see how they're willing to stand apart, to be separated. And in the morning, all the Egyptian homes, the firstborn son was dead. I believe there were some Egyptians that had blood on their doors and no dead firstborn. You know, they couldn't eat the Passover. They weren't circumcised. But they were willing to stand apart from their neighbors. They were willing, like Ruth, to say, "Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God." The mark of blood was God's way of giving the Gentiles an opportunity to receive the deliverance that he prepared for his people. And I think they may be the ones that Moses has in mind in chapter 12:37 of Exodus, where he says, "The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children, and a mixed multitude went up with them, went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." I think that mixed multitude includes those among the servants of Pharaoh that feared the Lord. They were the ones that put their cows in the barn when the hail came. They would have been the ones who were brave enough to mark their doors with blood the night before the avenger of blood, the angel of death, came through Egypt and slew the firstborn. Well, you say, "Well, they're not very good. They murmured a lot, and they did cause trouble in the camp later on." But you've got to remember, so did a lot of the Israelites. You know, real faith must go beyond your works. Faith, it shows itself in works, but true faith has to go beyond just doing the right works. Putting the blood on the door might save the firstborn, but if you weren't trusting in the Lord, really following after him, if you were just going through it as a ritual, then ultimately they would have been murmurers and caused trouble. So that's the first example, the Passover blood. The second example of something unusual that God asks them to do, and Ben's going to listen carefully and be able to tell us what's unusual about this. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea," verse 29, "as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned." Now, what's unusual about this command? Well, to understand that, you have to look at a map. So I gave you a map. Here's the land of Goshen in the eastern area of the Nile Delta. Up here is the land of Canaan. And right here is the city of Gaza. You hear references to Gaza in the news. By the time you get there, you're in the land of Canaan. I want to read for you the verse in Exodus 13:17. "It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. In the Bible, when you read the way of X or the way of Y, it means the road that goes to this place. The way of the land of the Philistines is the road that goes to the land of the Philistines. You see that same kind of thing today, don't you? Ann Arbor Saline Road. If you're in Saline, what's it called? Ann Arbor Road goes to Ann Arbor. If you're going south, it's called Milan Road because you're going to Milan. This is the way they used to name roads. It's the road that goes to such and such a place. Sio Church Road. There's got to be a church out there. Maybe it's the Salem Church that's right next to where your house is. Well, the way of the land of the Philistines on this map is marked by this green dashed line. It's very direct. Goes right along the coast. That was the highway. That was the interstate, if you will. Don't know if they had rest stops with free coffee or not, but you wanted to get there, you went that way. God said, uh-uh. God led the people about, and the verb means he had them go in circles. Through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, he brought them down south, and they crossed the Red Sea, somewhere around the tip of it here, to go to Mount Sinai, and then to go to Kadesh Barnea. Now, the exact location of Mount Sinai is the subject of extensive discussion. There are probably 20 different possible locations for it that have been suggested in the literature. The traditional location is way down near the tip here, at a place called Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. But that wasn't even thought of until the 4th century. That's not an ancient tradition. Recently, someone has suggested Jebel Sinbashar. And the name Sin may actually preserve the name Sinai. It's amazing in this part of the world, an important clue to the location of ancient things is names. They often preserve the ancient name. But there are many other features in favor of Jebel Sinbashar as Sinai. So I personally think it's the most attractive option. And if you look at the Wikipedia article on Jebel Sinbashar, you can read all about it. It gives a synopsis of the main argument. But wherever it is, the point is it's out of the way. You don't go down here to Jebel Sinbashar or Jebel Musa if your next objective is to go into Canaan. You just don't do that. It doesn't make any sense. And the Egyptians knew that. In chapter 14, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall you encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. How stupid of them. They didn't just go on the highway to get out of here. They're wandering around in the wilderness. And now they're blocked in between the Red Sea and the mountains, and there's nowhere for them to go. We're gonna go after them. So, as with sprinkling the blood, their action seems to be irrational. And once again, their faith is not something that came easily. This is something that I was going to ask Caitlin to think about, but now we're going to ask Ben to think about this as well. This is like the faith of Moses, and it's like the faith of Sarah, because it didn't happen automatically. How did they start off? It's by faith they crossed the Red Sea. When they got to the Red Sea, was their attitude one of faith? No. Look at Exodus 14:10. The Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Does that sound like faith? Verse 11, they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? We said, let us stay in Egypt, let us serve the Egyptians. Doesn't sound like faith to me. The Lord says to Sarah, you're going to have a son. Does Sarah say, oh, that's wonderful, I'm going to have a son? She laughs. She mocks. God says to Moses, well, Moses learns, he kills the Egyptian. He goes to Midian. Our verse says, not fearing the king. And yet the Exodus story makes it quite clear that at the time he left Egypt to flee to Midian, he was afraid of the king because the king was seeking to kill him. In Sarah's case, her husband had to encourage her so they could have a baby. In Moses' case, the Lord appeared to him at the burning bush, and he was able to go back. And in the case of the children of Israel, Moses had to encourage them. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you, you shall hold your peace. So that's how their faith was like the faith of Moses and Sarah. It had to be encouraged by somebody else. And we get to chapter 12, we're going to see this in great detail. One of the reasons we gather together as a church is to encourage one another's faith. You aren't expected to live the Christian life by yourself. You don't have the resources to live the Christian life by yourself. You need brothers and sisters who know what your problems are, who love you, and who will stand beside you like Abraham stood beside Sarah, like Moses stood beside the children of Israel, so that you can come to the point where you, by faith, overcome difficulty. Verse 30 brings us to the next episode. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. It's worth noting he's left something out here between the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho. About 40 years. About 40 years. Why do you think he left the 40 years out? Well, this is a chapter about faith. Were the 40 years a time of faith? No. They were Israel in unbelief. So he just sort of passes over that. And it's interesting in Scripture, not only to notice what people mention, but what they leave out. When you're going through this historical description, all of a sudden to leave out, you know, the whole book of Numbers. Why? Well, because it was not a time of faith. But now, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. This is the theme of this lovely picture that Bilson got for us. And I took the liberty of coloring the cord red so you can remember what that is on your coloring picture. What is that line coming down there? Who lives on the other side of that window? Nate, do you know who lives on the other side of that window? What's her name? Rahab. Rahab the harlot lived on the other side of that window. And the spies said, you leave a crimson rope hanging out of your window. We'll know where you are that way, and we'll be able to come get you. And the people of Jericho had heard of the miracles that Israel was experiencing. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, she told the spies, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Chapter 6 tells us the city was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now, in ancient times, there were two ways that you conquered a city. If you could take it by surprise, you could just attack it and charge through the gate and kill everybody you met and conquer the city. But they're all shut up here, so the standard way you conquered a city that was shut up was you besiege it. So you camp far enough away from the walls that they can't hit you with their arrows, but close enough so that you can see if anybody comes out. If anybody comes out, you kill them. And after a while, people get hungry inside because they run out of food. Or even quicker, they run out of water. There's a lovely spring at Jericho. It's outside the walls. Some ancient Israelite cities have water tunnels that go from inside the city out to the spring. I don't know of anybody that's ever discovered one at Jericho. At Jericho, you had to go outside the city to get water. And that would make things very, very difficult. So you'd expect Joshua to set up a siege. That's not what they did. How did they conquer Jericho? They had a parade. We have a parade. And after 7 days of parading, they shouted. And people of Jericho looking at them. What in the world is going on? They're not shooting arrows at us. They're not throwing sling stones at us. They're not trying to burn us down. They're not besieging us. They're giving us a parade every day. And they're playing on trumpets. And I love the picture that Brother Bilson found for us, because look at the expression on the faces of even the Israelites here. What do they think about this business with the trumpets? What are you doing? This is silly. How are you going to conquer a city with trumpets? Well, I wanted to learn a little bit about trumpets. This is something that I asked Nate to look at here. So again, there were really two kinds of trumpets in Israel. Two different kinds of trumpets. And they have different names in Hebrew, but when the Greek translators translated, they used the same word for both of them. So they're all called trumpet in the King James. But one kind of trumpet, on the left, is made from silver. It is called the temple trumpet, or people sometimes call it the temple trumpet. And the other kind is made from the horn of an animal, a goat, a ram, something like that. In synagogues today, they use a very fancy horn from an African antelope because it looks pretty. And there's a picture of one there for you. But some of them are shorter. But it's a horn of an animal. Of course, silver trumpets are very rare. You've got to have silver to make them. And there were only two of them. They belonged to the temple. Ram's horn trumpet, everybody that had some goats could have his own ram's horn trumpet. You take the horns off your ram and hollow it out, and you're all set. But the metal trumpets are described in Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. God says to Moses, "Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, for the journeying of the camps." So when they wanted to gather all of Israel together, they blow these trumpets, and when it was time to journey, they would blow on the silver trumpets, and everybody would, okay, pack up, bring the tent down, pack up, time to get on the road again. That's how they communicated out on their wandering through the desert, was with the silver trumpets. That was one reason for them. A second reason is recorded later in Numbers chapter 10. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So they were used to blow an alarm in time of war. When you saw the enemy coming, they would blow the trumpet. And third, they were used in ceremonies in the temple. And that's why they're sometimes called temple trumpets. Numbers 10:10. In the day of your gladness, in your solemn days, the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. That was the metal trumpets, silver trumpets. The ram's horn had a different use. The first time we see it is in Exodus chapter 19. When Israel heard the trumpet on top of Mount Sinai, the word that's used is the ram's horn trumpet. The next time we hear of it is in Leviticus. In Leviticus 25, verse 10, God says, "Thou shalt call the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man unto his family." The trumpet. This is the ram's horn that was used to announce the year of jubilee. In fact, the word jubilee actually means ram's horn. There are two different words for the ram's horn trumpet. The shofar is a more common word, but also the yovel, which is the word that's translated here, jubilee, jobel, jubilee. But it means ram's horn. So it was the sign of this great setting free when everybody had to release their slaves and return property to its original owners and so forth. And then after Leviticus 25, the very next time we read of the ram's horn trumpet is Joshua 6. Verse 4, "Seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horn." You can make sure you understand, right? This is not just any trumpet, and it's not the silver trumpets. It's the ram's horn trumpets. Verse 8, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord. And in verse 9, the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going and blowing with the trumpets. Why are the priests blowing ram's horns? The priests have these two beautiful silver trumpets. Why are they blowing ram's horn trumpets as they march around Jericho? Well, again, I'm not sure. But again, I have a theory. The last place we saw the ram's horn trumpet before we get to the book of Joshua is Leviticus 25, verse 9 and 10. It's the year of Jubilee, the year of release. 25:10 said, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." The conquest of Jericho was not an act of suppression or bringing the Canaanites into bondage. It was an act of liberation. They were in bondage to the power of Satan. They were following him. And when the children of Israel came in and blew those ram's horns, they were saying, "This is a setting free. We are setting you free. We're going to tell you about the God of Israel." And it was possible for any Canaanite to join the people of Israel. Rahab proves that. She came and joined herself to the nation. She accepted that invitation of freedom. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's what Leviticus 25:10 said. Proclaim liberty. And it's the Lord Jesus who proclaims liberty now. When we give people the gospel, we're not trying to enslave them. We're not trying to impress them. We're trying to offer them the freedom that is in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. "If the Son, therefore, shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, there's only one person left here now. That's the harlot Rahab in verse 31. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace." And here's the ultimate example of standing apart, of being willing to be separate from the world around you. She was willing to say, "God's with you. He's not with us. I want to be with you, whatever it costs me. If I have to hang a red rope out of my window, that's fine. If my neighbors say, 'Why are you doing that?' that's fine. If I have to take the risk of being arrested by the king for betraying the nation to the spies, that's okay. I'm going to stand apart. I will accept rejection if necessary." And of course, she was rewarded. Not only was her life saved, but she became an ancestress of our Savior after the flesh. Matthew chapter 1 shows that she is one of the ones in that line of descent by which God sent his Son into the world as a man. It was through Rahab, among the others. So the theme of our study here from 23 through 31 is the fourth step on the ladder of faith. The fourth step is being willing to accept rejection. Sometimes, as in the case of Moses, that rejection leads to losing something. It was painful for Moses. I'm sure it was painful. Painful for his parents to face the risk of being discovered and put to death by the king. It was painful, I'm sure, for Moses not to stay in Pharaoh's household, to come out and live with his brethren, and then to forsake Egypt. But in these examples, we see the reward. They were delivered from death as they sprinkled blood on their doors. They triumphantly crossed the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho fell down before them as they proclaimed liberty to the Canaanites. And Rahab the harlot joined with them. So as we live our lives before the Lord, we want to live lives of faith. And here's the culminating example of what it means. Not just to believe that God exists. Not just to hear his word and obey him. Not just to tell other people that we are Christians. But to be willing to suffer rejection. To be willing to do unusual things or not do things that everyone else thinks are ordinary? Why don't you live the way we live? Why don't you come to our party and get drunk or behave yourself irresponsibly so you can boast about your sexual exploits? Why don't you do these things? Why are you so strange? It's because I believe in God and I follow Him. And it's hard. And sometimes when you start off, you may not do it exactly right, like Sarah, or like Moses, or like the children of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea. But if you stay close to God's people, your fellowship with them, we will encourage one another, and by God's grace, we will all come to triumph by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example, once more, of all these individuals that have gone before. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us in our Christian lives to live in a way that shows, Lord, not just mental belief, not just obedience, not just an open confession of Christ, but a willingness to be different for Him, a willingness to suffer rejection if necessary for the sake of the gospel. Strengthen us by your Spirit, we pray, that we might bring glory to your name and our Savior's name. Amen. I was thinking about these examples. I thought of an old African-American spiritual. When Israel was in Egypt's land, it's not in the Blue Book yet. We don't have it there. But I printed out a bunch of copies, and I'll hand these out. And at the break, anybody who wants to help put them in, we can put them in. So don't lose these. They're going to go in the book. You may know this, but actually, if you look at the stanzas here, you've not only got the oppression of the children of Israel. You want to read one? You can have one. We've got a bunch here. One, two, three, four, five. I think I'll just peel them off here. Pass them down. Pass them down. Third stanza is, they stood by the water side. At God's command, it did divide. And then in stanza four, when they reached the other shore, they let the song of triumph soar. The last stanza is really the moral of it. Lord, help us all from bondage flee, and let us all in Christ be free. So let's stand if you're able to stand, and let's sing this as our closing hymn.